serving church in a selfish world. Have you heard of a man called John Winthrop? I came across his example not too long ago. Winthrop was he was an Englishman, but he was a kind of minor aristocrat. His father farmed about 500 acres in the south of England, a place called Suffolk. Many years, Winthrop lived pretty much an ordinary life. He went up to Cambridge. He took a law degree. He spent 20 years as a country squire, doing not very much. Oh, apart from he went through 4 wives and acquired 16 children, but that's beside the point. Yeah. That's one way to boost Sunday school, isn't it? But he was a Puritan, and Charles I was on the throne at the time, and he was coming under increasing pressure. So when he was offered a job in the New World, he took it. And he came to be the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Winthrop set sail in 1629 on a ship called the Arbella, and he expected to come to a thriving colony. That's what he had been told, a place where he could practice his Christian religion without interference. But when he arrived, he thought he was coming to the new city of Salem. Actually, what he found was a bit more like a temporary camp, because there were dispirited colonists and widespread hunger, and the living conditions were pretty atrocious, totally inadequate for a coming northeastern winter. In fact, he was tempted to turn around and go straight back home. Maybe you or I would have done that. Most of the colonists, I think, probably would have gone with him, and then Salem would have ended up like Jamestown, a bit further down the coast. But he didn't. He prayed about it, and he had a vision of Christian society in his mind. He wasn't a perfect man, but he knew what he wanted to do with this new colony. So he sent word to all the people in the town, and he said he wanted them to attend a meeting in their work clothes, okay? When the meeting began, the colonists who showed up were absolutely amazed to see John Winthrop, their new governor, dressed, as somebody wrote, ready to dig a ditch. I don't know what that looks like, but apparently that's how he was dressed. Within months, he'd turned the place around. He was determined to build a community of saints whose first concern was to serve Christ by serving one another. So they dug ditches together, and they raised barns together, and they built homes, and they grew crops, and they tended the sick, and they cared for widows and orphans, and they worshipped together. And all this in the name of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. More about what that means in just a moment, but I think we'd better pray first. So would you pray with me? Let us pray. Father God, we come once again humbly to your scriptures today, and we bend our wills before your word. And as we bow down, we ask that your Holy Spirit will lift us up to newness of life. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Outline for you in Sermon Seeds if you want to follow along with me this morning. Well, for several weeks we've been looking at a series called Gospel-Shaped Living. In life groups, in small groups, in Sunday school classes, in worship, we've been exploring together what it means to be shaped by the gospel. How can we be a church that stands as a light in the darkness? How can we be a church that is united in a divided world? Well, today we look at how we are called to be a serving church in a sometimes selfish world. And the text I've chosen, which we've just heard Paddy read for us, complementing the ones that are in the study, by the way, is the story of Christ stooping to wash his disciples' feet. It's the one that very often is read on Maundy Thursday, because it fits, in terms of the timing of it, it fits with Holy Week then. So what do we learn from this story about living as servants of the servant king? Let's have a look at the story together, and let's see what we can get out of it today. First of all, I want you to see that the story is a model of sacrifice. A model of sacrifice. Just before Passover, Jesus is with his disciples. They are enjoying a meal together. Can you kind of picture Jesus doing this? Can you see him looking around the room? Peter, the rather loud fisherman, is there, yeah? The one who usually stands up first. Andrew, his much quieter brother, is with him. And then there's Matthew, used to be called Levi, the tax collector, hated by the world, but now a lover of Jesus. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. There's Philip and Bartholomew. There's Simon, the angry zealot. I'm not going to go through them all, but maybe up a corner there's Judas. And the less said about him, the better, I think. They all had their own ideas about the new kingdom that Jesus said he was building. How could Jesus teach them the core value of this kingdom? How could he get it through to them? I mean, these were the same people who on occasion would say, sidle up to him and say, hey, I want to be first in the kingdom of God. Let me sit at your right hand and my brother at your right, at your left, and so on. How could he teach them a better way? Well, here's what he did. He took a towel and, removing his outer garment, wrapped the towel around his waist, and then, pouring water into a bowl, proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. So, what did he mean by that? What did he mean? Very menial task. You know, a leader wouldn't do that. Normally, there would have been a slave to do it for him. Interesting, isn't it, that nobody had actually done it? What did it mean? Well, there are two answers. Theologically, you need to grasp this. Theologically, it's a model of sacrifice. It's a demonstration that if they were to be saved, they would have to be washed from their sins. We talk about being washed in the atoning blood, cleansed by the atoning blood of Jesus. And that's exactly, I think, what Jesus is pointing to here. Jesus answers Peter. Peter says, hey, I'm already clean. I don't need to be washed. And Jesus points out that the washing that he requires is something that he must have a part in if he is to have a part in Christ. So it's a theological answer first. It's pointing to something beyond itself. It's not just about washing your feet. It's about being washed from your sins. But that's not the only thing that it is. It's not just a theological argument. It's also a practical demonstration. It's a demonstration of how they are to live. Not arrogantly, but in humility. Look at the text. Verse 15. I have set you an example, says Jesus, that you should do as I have done for you. Now, foot washing has been taken by some parts of the church to be a kind of liturgical thing that you do once a year in order to prove that you're a humble person. Well, I mean, that's fair enough, but I think it's rather more than that, because it shows the followers of Jesus how they are expected to live. So let's dig just a little deeper there in the time that we have this morning. First thing, as Jesus washes their feet, he demonstrates a servant's attitude. First thing is attitude. What does that involve? Well, back to the beginning of the chapter just for a moment, verse 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the first thing I want you to see here is that a servant must discern the times. Must discern the times. Jesus knew what time it was. Now, I do not mean, you know, wound his clock up or whatever it was. That's not what I mean. He knew that the hour was close. In fact, it was almost there. The hour when he would have to sacrifice himself for the elect. He knew that the time was appropriate for him to act in a particular way. And so he acted appropriately. How to respond when the council condemned him. How to react when Pilate washed his hands of him, and so on. So, first thing, to be a servant, you've got to have your eyes open. And you've got to be ready to discern the times. Jesus was ready. He had his eyes wide open. He knew what was happening. I wonder, are we always quite as discerning as that? Do we always have our eyes open, or do we sometimes sleepwalk through life? Do you know what time it is? No, don't look at your watch. No, I don't mean that. Do you know what time it is? Are you sufficiently attuned to the signs of the times that you're able to respond faithfully and appropriately to whatever trouble comes? Serious question. You know, it's a bit like responding to a hurricane when you think about it. We're almost out of hurricane season. That would be great, wouldn't it? But the response to a hurricane isn't always the same at every point, is it? Before it arrives, you help people to prepare. You might help them to board up the windows or to move some of their stuff to higher in the house, depending upon where they live. And then when the hurricane actually comes, or the tropical storm or whatever it is, it might be appropriate to rescue some of them. I remember a few years ago when one of the hurricanes was coming through, people were rescued from the nursing homes. Well, that was an appropriate thing to do, I think, at exactly the right time, wasn't it? So there's preparation, there's rescue, and then after it's all done and dusted, there's the time to rebuild. So you keep your eyes open, and you see what is needed at a particular time, and then you act appropriately. Because doing the wrong thing at the wrong time may be very well intentioned, but it's pretty much worthless, isn't it? If we're to respond to the needs that are around us, if we're to respond to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then we have to have our spiritual eyes open. If we're to have a servant's attitude, we must be able to discern the signs of the times. And that means being prepared to listen. Do we talk too much? Do we take the time to stop and to listen? Are we overly eager sometimes to offer our solutions instead of listening? Are we ready to respond to the needs that we perceive? It's a pretty obvious thing. But the first thing is, if we're going to be servants, we have to be discerning. We have to listen. But then there's a second thing, which in a way is far more important. And here it is. A servant must always be motivated by love. So the first thing is discernment, so you know what you're doing. And the second thing is love. Let your response always, but always, be motivated by love. You see, Jesus' love was not limited by their worthiness. If he looked around the room and saw all of those disciples and considered whether they were worthy of what he was about to do, well, actually, no, they weren't worthy. And neither are we. Back to verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He didn't love his disciples on the basis of what they could do for him, thank goodness. He knew that not one of them really was worthy, certainly not worthy of the sacrifice that he was about to offer for them. He didn't just love the lovable ones. He didn't have his favorites, and he loved them a little bit more. As a servant leader, Jesus demonstrated love to the unloved and to the unlovely. And that's rather different, isn't it? I think that we need to learn to do the same. It is not our business, brothers and sisters, to determine who is worthy. We're all sinners in need of grace, aren't we? Whether we stand 6 feet above criticism or not. We're not to build a church full of self-righteous clones with whom we march together in lockstep. That won't work. We're not to differentiate between needs on the basis of the worthiness of the people who have them. The hands that serve should be close to no one, I think. Of course it's hard, isn't it? Of course it's hard. Sometimes those who really need help resent it, and they push back. Sometimes they accuse us of having ulterior motives. And you know what? Sometimes we do have ulterior motives. On other occasions, we can be tempted to compromise, to give approval for beliefs or behaviors that mock God's created order. I'm not talking about approval here. I'm talking about helping where help is needed most. Thing is, I do not see Jesus denying the towel to anyone. Neither should we. Richard Phillips comments on this text. He says that this is a particular danger for churches that follow what he calls the homogeneous unit principle. And I have to read that because I'd never remember it otherwise. The homogeneous unit principle. What does that mean? Well, it means that some churches target particular groups of people as members. Often they'll go after upwardly mobile young suburbanites or progressive young adults or teenagers. Their ministries are usually totally geared to reaching that group or that generation, and if they're successful, well, they can grow dramatically. But the problem with this homogeneous principle is that it leaves people behind all the time. And we can't afford to do that, I don't think. Phillips says this: churches that do this end up as self-serving spiritual clubs, not as communities of grace. Some of you have read Philip Yancey. He adds this. He says, anyone can form a club. It takes grace, shared vision, and hard work to form a community. I'm not interested in forming a club, are you? I think we should be building community together. So, here we go. A gospel-shaped church will be a servant church. It will have an attitude of loving humility, and it will build a community that is serious about serving and sacrificing in the name of Christ. Of course, the best illustration of all of this is Jesus himself, isn't it? Do you remember how Paul describes Jesus in that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2? I'm sure you remember it. Do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same. Let that mind be in you, the older translation. Your attitude should be the same as that as of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Let that mind be in you. Let Christ's attitude be yours, an attitude that both discerned the needs of the times and also loved with compassion and humility. That's what it is to have the attitude of a servant. But remember that Jesus had more than a servant's attitude. He also had a servant's action, a servant's attitude and a servant's action. His attitude did not just lead to pious posturing or to empty phrases. It led to concrete action. He didn't just serve with words. In Christ, words became deeds. So, the gospel-shaped church will not just have a servant's attitude. It will act like Jesus. So what does Jesus call us to do when he invites us to serve like him? Well, if nothing else, surely this. Verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now, come on. He's not meaning that we should go out in the concourse and wash one another's feet. It's much more important than that. It's an illustration of humility in action. We are to embrace a lifestyle of service, to live in such a way that nothing will be beneath us, that we are to do whatever is necessary, however menial, in order to serve a hurting world. Some of you know Bob Vincent. He's the facilitator for our end of the presbytery. Bob told me a story a few days ago from General Assembly 2 years back. Some of you were at this. We were in Hope, Cordova, which is near Memphis. It's the largest church in the EPC. There are thousands and thousands of members. And at General Assembly, Bob's wife, Sandy, was talking to Jacqueline Smith. Jacqueline is the wife of the senior pastor. And they visited for a while, And then Jacqueline said, well, I'm sorry, Sandy, but I have to go. It's my turn to wash the bathrooms, to clean the bathrooms. Thousands of members, but the leaders cleaning the bathrooms. Now, I'm not advocating that specifically, because we'd put Dee out of a job, you know, or some of the folks who serve us here. Our circumstances are rather different. But I am saying this, that the Savior who washed his disciples' feet is looking for the same kind of sacrificial service from us. And to do that is going to require real discernment. It's going to require compassionate, humble love. And it's going to require a willingness to get our hands dirty. You know what? It may actually require us to show up ready to dig a ditch. What kind of actions might God require from us? Well, a lot, I suppose. Perhaps we will have to lay aside the critical spirit that destroys and that prevents us from serving. Perhaps we will have to take up the towel of service. Loving, for example, those kids who have been so damaged by everyone that the only thing they know how to do is to lash out. Perhaps we will have to love those girls whose only experience of community has been where they have been abused by men. Or perhaps we will have to love those who don't look like us, or talk like us, or behave like us, because we're more interested in building a community than we are in building a club. Perhaps we're being called to treat the lost and the lonely, the hurt and the hurting, with kindness and compassion, because that's how God in Christ has dealt with us. None of this replaces gospel ministry, by the way, which is the mistake that many have made. We must still call sinners to repentance. We must still offer Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, the way, the truth, the life. Servant ministry must flow out of our commitment to the gospel. It cannot replace it. But I firmly believe that this is what the church needs right now. Not political posturing, for goodness sake, certainly not that. Not righteous condemnation either. What we need is to serve like Jesus. To be a serving church in a selfish world. A few years ago, a man I knew in England by the name of Brian Wren wrote a hymn. These words spoke to his generation, and they speak to me. I hope they'll speak to you. Great God, in Christ you call our name, and then receive us as your own, not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Then take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed, and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings, to fill all worlds, to crown all things. Last verse. Great God in Christ, you set us free, your life to live, your joy to share. Give us your Spirit's liberty to turn from guilt and dull despair, and offer all that faith can do, while love is making all things new. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Pray with me. Lord God, you